Yeah, it's crazy to think that I've known Dan for 22 years, and I can definitely say that he has matured so much since that time. And I'm kind of joking, but I'm also very serious. I have watched this man grow and grow and grow closer and deeper in his relationship with Jesus, in his passion for the church, and in what he does and what he feels called to. And so it's such an honor to get a chance to be here and to spend time in God's word with you all and to support Dan and Liz in that way. I'll do one little correction. I am not yet officially a professor at William Jessup University. I get caught up on this because you're technically not a professor until you've been an associate professor and then an assistant professor. And then after 10 years, you get professor. I'm an adjunct faculty, but all the students call you professor all the time. So I take it, but I like to clarify that because I am right at the very end. Lord willing, in the next month, I am submitting my PhD and then getting a chance to kind of finish a five-year process and then be able to start going down paths like that. But enough about those things. Let's talk about the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is such an amazing book. It's a book that I love because, one, it has this massive substance to it, which some of us love, and yet it has this complexity where you're often reading it going, Paul, what in the world are you trying to say? I remember in 2021, I was one of those people that I got COVID and ended up in the hospital for 11 days in the ICU, 60 liters per minute of oxygen, about to go on a ventilator. And I'm not here to talk about that, but I will tell you that God did some miraculous healing in my body, but even greater, God did some restorative work in my spirit. And so I came out of that time in the hospital that next day just thirsty to chew on God's word. Thirsty to chew, that doesn't go together. I'm eager to chew on God's word again. And of course, I'm an Old Testament person. I usually would go all everywhere in the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible. But I was like, what better place to go to than the book of Romans? And I read the entire book of Romans in one sitting. And that's one of those times where no matter how much you've studied, no matter how much you know about scripture and understanding all the background and cultural pieces, I still read the book in 2021 and went, Paul, what in the world are you trying to say in the ways that you're saying all this? But one of the reasons I was drawn to Romans is because Romans makes us do something that we're supposed to do often. It encourages us and it reminds us to speak the gospel to ourselves often and honestly. It constantly gives us spiritual and theological vision, but it shows us that we need to state these truths of the gospel again and again and again and again. Why? So that we're not listening to our fears and our doubts and our insecurities and our hurts and our failures, because the volume on those is always increasing. Am I right? And that's why we are supposed to constantly speak, not just in evangelism to others, but to ourselves, the truth that rescues, that restores, that heals, that repurposes. And so I like what Douglas Moo, a Roman commentator, says. He says, Romans shows us the way salvation history fits together. We get a chance to see everything that God has been doing and that he was doing in Jesus Christ. But again, with the way Paul writes and how it goes all over the place, there's a complexity to it. And I like what N.T. Wright, another Pauline scholar, says about this. He says, it's no good picking out a few favorite lines from Romans and hoping from them to understand the whole book. So he's partially saying you can't just go, yeah, Romans 3:12 or Romans 12:1-2. These are the best. He's like, you can't just do that. One might as well try to get the feel of a Bach symphony, notice that catch, by humming only half a dozen bars from different movements. Themes are stated and developed, often in counterpoint to each other, recapitulated in different keys, anticipated in previous movements, and echoed in subsequent ones. What he's trying to say is that you can only understand the whole book as you engage the whole book, because Paul is just constantly repeating himself as he writes this amazing work. And to translate that for any of you younger in here, just take Bach Symphony and put in Taylor Swift's song. And so Paul is trying to show us, and we get a chance in Romans to engage with a carefully argued presentation of the gospel in light of the human need for all people. And for Paul, he's going to talk about that as the Jew and the Gentile. So will you join me as we read the passage together, Romans 3, 9 to 20. And you guys stand for the reading of scripture? Let's stand. Because it's good just to get your legs moving because you'll be here for another 45 minutes. So you can like kind of kick with each verse if you need, for those that can. All right, so this is what it says. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Lord, illuminate this passage for us and teach us what we need to hear about your amazing gospel truth. In the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So last week, Brian Chandler was here and he spent some time reviewing the first 8 verses of chapter 3 and really reviewing Paul's warning. And he went through how Paul presents, in a way, 3 hypothetical arguments of why someone thinks they won't be judged. And I liked how he did this. He went through and he said, some will say, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, I'm a Jew. And because I'm a Jew, God is not going to judge me. But Paul's trying to make it clear that being a Jew is not enough to earn their salvation. And one of the things I valued about what Brian said in that spot is he talked about we still do the same thing as Protestants. It's not about just a Jewish passage. Sometimes we go, because I'm this type of Christian, there's no way that God's going to judge me because I do these Christian things. I go to church. I tithe. That's one argument. Then he talked about verses 3 to 4 and how another argument people will make is that God is unfaithful if he judges me for my sin. Because isn't he a loving God? And Brian asserted what Paul was trying to say, that God is a God of justice who forgives, but there are consequences for sin. And sometimes people will say, well, it's everyone else's fault. This is how I was raised. This was the culture I was in. And he's saying that doesn't change the fact that God is just in punishing for sin. And the third argument he reviewed is that people that would say in verses 7 and 8 or 6, 7 and 8 that God won't judge me because my sin is just showing off how righteous he is. That if I sin more, it's great because it shows you how amazing and merciful God is. And he's like, no, and Paul's going to come back to that later. And so what Brian kind of emphasized is that none of our excuses can get us out of the judgment for our sin and that there is a day coming. Well, today, as we continue in chapter 3, we get to come to a summary conclusion of what Paul began back in chapter 1, verse 18. So we're going through a number of lengthy, substantive paragraphs, and now Paul is coming to a conclusion where he's arguing once again what he started, that both the Jews and the Gentiles are unable to stand before God. And so he starts in verse 9 by making that statement. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And he's just trying to come back again to the foundation of what he says, that Gentile and Jew alike deserve the wrath of God. That was something he said in verse 16. No one is at advantage. And in chapter 2, he explored that some make it seem like the Jews were worse off. And he's saying that's not the case. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, the Jews are trying to make it that, no, we have the most favor. And so then Paul gets to the end of all of this, and he says, what then? What do we have as a defense? And he makes the statement, are we any better off? And just for those of you that like to nerd out a little bit, if you go into the Greek of that passage, it's super confusing because it kind of says both at the same time, are we any better off? And it doesn't actually say Jews there. Or it says, are we even worse off? And how can you be better off and worse off at the same time?
But the way the Greek is, it kind of has this hint. Are we in a better state or worse? So again, if you're a nerd, go and explore that a little bit. I can give you some direction. But what Paul really wants you to see is he says, we are not in a worse state or better state because everyone is under sin. And this term sin here is the first time sin has been introduced as a word, as a noun in the book of Romans. And he emphasizes it at the point where he says, everyone is under sin. This is important to Paul. It's important to the gospel that we understand this, that every person, everyone is under sin. This is the universal human condition. This is the sickness of humanity as an organic whole, that in every person, in every corner of the world, at every period of time has been under sin. All are in a state of captivity. In the same way that we all share the image of God and the likeness of God within us, we all share a sinful nature. We are all fallen. We are all lost. Sometimes we call this inherited sin, that we all have inherited this sin, almost like a genetic predisposition. But it's almost more like a hazardous infection, a deadly parasite. It pollutes us, it corrupts us, it cripples us, and it progressively makes life more miserable for every person to be under sin. And this has passed throughout humanity, and therefore all have been infected with it. Paul will say this much more clearly in Romans 5, verse 12, where he'll say, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men and women because all sinned. Or Psalm 51 asserts this as the writer there, the psalmist says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is before me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. And he's not talking about how he was conceived. Or you can also find this in Isaiah 1 verses 5 to 6, where in talking to Israel, it says, why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is diseased. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. That's covering every part of you. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. And so Paul is trying to just bring everyone back to this reality that there is no spiritual health in any person. And then Paul presents that with this pretty potent image. Because when he says that we are all under sin, he uses this word that I have there in your notes. It's this word "hoof" in Greek. And it means under the control of or enslaved to. We are not just sinners. We are enslaved to the power of sin. We are enslaved to its power. This is something Galatians 3, 19 to 23, Paul will expand on this more, where he'll help people understand you are imprisoned under this. Sin leads and guides us and forms us more than we give it credit. And the world normalizes that brokenness. It normalizes that reality. Because everyone's doing it at some level in every corner of the world, it can't be that wrong. It must be natural. This is something Paul will carry on in Romans 6 and 7, but right now he's trying to give this personification of sin as this force and power, and he wants us, every one of us, everywhere, to see it as the most negative and dangerous force on humanity. And this is sometimes neglected. As someone that's been a pastor for a long time, and I see people constantly talking about the spiritual battle we're in, and often in the church, people tend to overemphasize the spiritual powers and the darkness of our society or our culture, but we often do not point at the thing within each of us that is causing all of that. Yes, there is a lot of spiritual powers that we have to engage with. Yes, we have a culture and a society and a world that is constantly influenced by this. These are two sides of the spiritual battle, but the third side, this dangerous force of an enslavement of sin, we have to recognize its hold on us. Another gentleman named Richard Hayes says it this way. He says, we like to think of ourselves as free moral agents, choosing rationally among possible actions. But Scripture and Paul unmasks this cheerful illusion and teaches us that we are deeply infected by this tendency to self-deception, by sin. And it's so sad and so interesting how we play into that enslavement. We are gravitationally pulled towards this. Because sin is a self-chosen act. We continuously make decisions to act on the sin nature and are personally responsible. Sin corrupts us as an individual, but it is also active and powerful in the group structures of life. I like how one person writes it. He says, it is something for which we are responsible, yet also something that originates prior to us. We may sin willingly, but also inevitably. So rabbis, in the time of Paul, they understood sin to be prohibited acts of a virtuous, rabbis understood sin to be a prohibited act that a virtuous person could avoid. So these are the things that are sinful, and if I just avoid these, I'm not sinful. That was the context, that was the idea, that was what even current writing in Jesus' time and in Paul's time was coming. But Paul, who was someone working in rabbinic studies and somebody working in the group of the Pharisees, this converted Paul sees the power of a fallenness within and over humanity. He knows that our core nature needs to be redeemed, not just our actions and our thoughts. And that's why that first point on your notes, and you're like, he just got to the first point, come on. That was 10 minutes. The first point is the reality of sin is universal. And this was something that I think Paul understood from the Torah, from the Pentateuch. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, it made it clear when it was reviewing and kind of resetting up the covenant again as they were entering the promised land that people did not just need the law, they needed circumcision of their hearts. And in Deuteronomy 6, God says, circumcise your hearts. But then you get to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and God says, I will circumcise your hearts. Why? You can't do it. Because the reality of sin is universal in all of us. With or without the law, we need God to work. Amen? And so Saul notes this universal reality so that we can see that if this sin reality is universal, then Jesus' act of mercy for all is also universal. If everybody has this, the work of Jesus can affect everybody. And so to help kind of understand this, I like to kind of always give this as a illustration. Because when we want to acknowledge the human condition in order to receive the good news, there's a great, I can't remember who wrote this, but somebody wrote this in a book. It was probably a good book and a good person's name, but I don't remember it. But he says, if you're sitting on the edge of a pier and someone starts running down the pier and you can hear them running full speed, and as they run by you, they say, greater love has no more than this! And they jump in the water and drown. You would be like, what just happened? Why did you do that? You don't appreciate what that person was doing. Whereas, let's say you fell in the lake off that pier, and because of an injury or because you're caught on something, you are drowning, and somebody is running down that pier, and they jump in and say, greater love has no more than this, and they save you. Don't you care a little bit more about what they're doing? This is what Paul is trying to set up here. And to help his readers understand this, he wants them to see that this thread that all are condemned by sin or enslaved by sin is all across the Old Testament. And so what you're going to see Paul, and I'm going to go through this pretty swiftly and yet still deeply, Paul's going to go through all these different passages in Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Isaiah to help them see that this has always been across the scriptures. But what's going to be interesting is he's going to use what's called the Septuagint form of the Old Testament. So if you don't know what that is, maybe you do. The Septuagint is a Greek translation they did of the Hebrew Bible back in about 200 BCE. By the time of Christ, people were mostly, because a lot of them and most of them spoke Greek or Aramaic, they would often quote the scriptures in Greek. And they would quote it from the Septuagint. The thing that's different about it is that it reads a little different. So if you were to go back and read some of these passages in your Bible that are translated from the Hebrew mostly, it's going to read a little different than what you're going to see here in the New Testament passage where Paul's quoting those. But it's because he's using the form familiar to everyone, And he's going to stack these quotations to show the evidence of this truth. And this was very normal in his time period, to do a thematic collection practice of kind of verses to show a point. But here's what Paul's going to do, especially for the Jews, that is a little different. Interpretively, he's going to open up passages that Jews usually use to talk about unrighteous or wicked Jews or Gentiles. And he's going to go, hey, I'm going to take these passages that you usually use to condemn people, and I'm going to expand it to all people because of what he said. All are under sin. So in a way, Paul's going to say, when we talk about who are the enemies of God, and you tend to go, it's all of them, Paul's going, and here's a mirror to remind you, and here's how our text, our sacred text of the Jews, has shown us that. And so he starts in verse 10. And he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And these are actually quotes, and you see it there in your notes, that are from Psalm 14, 1 to 3, which is also paralleled in Psalm 53, 1 to 3. And there's also an allusion to Ecclesiastes 7, 20 there as well. But do you notice that string of terms he gives? None, no one, all, together, no one, not one. Now, when you read it in English, it stands out. But when you read it in Greek, it stands out even more. Because what happens is as it's stringing along, you keep having this word, no one, not one, and it's ook. Ook. And so you're going through it, and it's going ook, 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 ook. And I just imagine a Tusken Raider, right, from Star Wars. And Paul's sitting there, and he's bringing this repetition, and he's repeating himself with this striking sequencing that stands out to your ears to make it clear. When he's saying no one, this is not just accidental omission. It's deliberate rebellion. And when he says no one understands, he's kind of saying if we really understood what we were doing in our rebellion and our resistance to God, would we actually choose to sin? If we really understood the depths of how it separated us from God and separated us from other people, we don't realize what is keeping us from seeking God. But we don't know, but we know that we don't seek him. We know that often God is put on the back burner because we're distracted. Or to me, the biggest plague and temptation of our culture is we're busy. And so when Paul says no one seeks God, man, that just hits very seriously. It hits right. And so he says all have turned aside with this deliberate avoidance. And so as he just repeats that thread, I ask you the question, how many people are righteous? No one. None. How many? None. Is there anyone? No one. By nature, no one seeks for God. There is, even at the end of all this, he's going to say, no fear of God. So you'll see that your fill in the blank there is no one. Very straightforward. Number two, there is no one. And the other one, you can just kind of deduce the other fill in the blanks right before it. There is no one. Now, what Paul is trying to say is what I like that James Dunn from the Word Biblical Commentary talks about. He says the Jews' understanding of their righteousness is misplaced. And Paul is lumping all of the Jewish presumption and foolishness with Gentile idolatry and sexual perversion. And he's saying, you are using this against other people to say, look at the sad state they're in. And he's going, so are you. Because there is no one. Verse 13. He goes into a whole nother thematic stream of verses. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, which is a hard sentence to say. Asps is under their lips. Say it. You hear it? I just wanted you to know it's hard to preach and talk. Always give your preachers a break because there's some words that are hard. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And this is where Paul says the power of what's normally the gift of speech, when you think of God's creative power in words, often shows our nature the clearest. That's your next fill in the blank. The power of the gift of speech shows our nature the clearest. And I want to extend that in our day, not because I'm trying to add anything to scripture, but when we talk about the power of speech, I don't just look at that in the mouth nowadays. I look at that in our thumbs. And you know what I'm talking about. We post or text or put up stuff by fingers just as much as with our mouths, but they are about our words. So the power of that often clearly shows how messed up we are. And so he quotes Psalm 5:9 to talk about throats and tongues being like open graves, which isn't about people going into them and being unclean, but that they're always letting out unclean things because they're not sealed like they should be at times. Psalm 140 verse 3, he references for the poisoned, venomous lips. And when you even think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6:5, when he encounters the presence of the Lord, what is the first thing he says? Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. He doesn't go, man, my mind is all messed up and my actions are, he goes right to the words. That's significant. And then he also quotes Psalm 10:7, that the mouth is always habitually spitting out curses and bitter terms. Now, a lot of us are familiar with this because another New Testament writer picks up on this. And in James 3, James goes off on the power of speech. And I like how one time I preached on this and I summarized it this way. It says, the mouth has great influence to do harm or good, to destroy our entire lives like a raging fire, being humanly uncontrollable and inconsistently schizophrenic. And I just want you to think about the power of words and how they show how we are all enslaved to sin. Think about the power of a young girl or a young guy convincing their friends that that person is worthless or lame or unattractive. Think about the power of a young man seducing a young girl to express her love in more than words by using words to tell her that. Think of the power of mature men and women passing on gossip or private information to others that shouldn't be shared. Think about the power of lyrics and music to express emotions that touch the heartstrings. Think about the power of one critical word that discourages a leader and shatters trust. Think about the power of one voice stirring up a group of people to riot against another group of people. Think about the power of harsh words that have broken up families, marriages, isolated siblings, and severed all crucial relationships. Think about the power of a few words in starting wars and atrocities. Think about the power of mass media to severely influence politics, perceptions, and values by words. Words are powerful. And they show that we are all under sin. And so you'll see that I say at the top of the next page, we need the almighty, holy, and pure presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to change our words. Amen? But Paul's not done. He goes to verse 15 and he says, their feet are swift to shed blood and their paths are ruin and misery and the way of peace they have not known. And this is kind of a mashup that Paul takes out of Isaiah chapter 59 verses 7 to 8, which is normally a lament for Israel's sin, for their lack of righteousness. And he's saying this is characteristic all around. And now it's not just in your words, our feet and our actions follow our words. And this is in the context of sinners being enticed or enticing others. And when he says they're swift to shed blood, that's this eagerness, not to necessarily take life, but to cause ruin and misery for other people. And again, we see this in our world, the desire to prevail or exert power at any cost, whether consciously or unconsciously. And so Paul's saying, when he gets to verse 17, the way of peace they have not known, he says there is unrest, there is lack of satisfaction with any power, with any abundance. No one knows how to walk in shalom, wholeness. No one knows how to experience it. So we all go in these circular patterns, going through life, doing the routine, and we sit enslaved to sin. And Paul's like, and just so you know, I often keep switching to Saul because my PhD is on Saul. And so every time I try to say Paul, I say Saul. So, but you remember Paul was Saul, so it works out. All of this is to show, and Paul is trying to say, we Jews are the same now as back then. We are still insufficient. We are still cut off. we still don't have peace. And I would say that Paul would even say the same thing to us. He would say, you are the same way that the Jews were when Isaiah wrote that. All of us are enslaved to sin. And so we need the almighty, holy, and pure presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to change our actions. And then he finishes with one kind of line, verse 18, and he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes, which is kind of just one more drop to keep the ook, 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 ook. And it's coming from Psalm 36:1. But here's what's interesting. Often when people read the word fear, and we've been taught this often in the church, that most of the time it means a reverential fear, right? And that's usually this term in Hebrew, yare, which you find in Job and Ecclesiastes and wisdom literature. This reverential fear, not fear that makes you run, but fear that makes you bow. That is not the word Paul is using here from the Psalm 36 passage. He is using, if you were to quote it in the Hebrew in Psalm 36:1, it is, there is no pachad, terror of God, realizing that God can and will respond to us. And so when Paul finishes by talking about there is no fear before their eyes, he's kind of saying every wickedness flows from a realization that God could and will work with us. He is going to do something, and he's trying to show this contrast between a lawbreaker and those who rely on God's righteousness. But he's saying that description of the lawbreaker that has this terror of God, that applies to all. But if you were to go back and read the rest of Psalm 36, it portrays that despite that, we can rely on God's righteousness. And Paul will get to that soon in Romans. You're almost there. For those of you that are like, this book is heavy, Dan, why did you do this? Again, it shows us why we need the gospel. And so all of these texts that Paul goes through show this deliberate resistance at a core level, that these things are not conspicuous in any one individual, but they're characteristic of all of human nature. And so again, it's showing us that there's sometimes that this is obvious and it's public and you can go, yep, I see it here, I see it here, I see it here. But most of the time, this is most realized in private. It lies within our heart. When we really sit and reflect and we realize what we are and who we are and how we think and how we speak, we realize that this is true. And so how many people are righteous? No one. How many? None. Is there anyone? No, no one. Saul needs them to see and hear and recognize this, that no one can sit in their overconfidence and believe they don't need to be rescued. And so that's the next fill in the blank. We are the same now as they were back then. We need the almighty, holy, and pure presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to change all of us. And so Paul, to kind of bring us near the end here, knowing what a Jew may think, he knows that the common Jew would say, well, that applies to them, not to me. He goes, let's continue this. And he's like, I'm going to hint at, and he'll talk about this more later, the purpose of the law. He's going to really get into that in Romans 6 and 7, and I look forward to letting Dan work with that passage. I have preached on it. I'll share notes. He hints at the purpose of the law, that it is there to bring awareness. It is there to bring a knowledge of sin, not to save you from it. And so this is where you get into verses 19 to 20 at the end of our passage. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so he's saying everything the law says is for those in or centered on the law. That same law under which they live, that they pride themselves in, convicts the Jews as much as the Jews try to use it to convict the Gentiles. And he's saying nothing in the law gives them automatic acceptance. Observing the law would not bring salvation. And so he's affirming his point again to everyone. And I like what Edwards says in the New International Biblical Commentary. He says, if the best of the law can't make the grade, no one can. If even the covenant people of the law are condemned and unable, then all people's works or morals are inadequate. And this is something that Paul's doing that's tied back to Romans 2:12. He's going back to say the law is what separated Israel and the Gentiles. But those who sinned under the law are judged under the law and are under a higher account as they had God's direction and his presence within their religion, their holiness focus that was put into the law, and they had the written word. And that's the next bullet point, the next number 5. Even with the advantage of the law, they could not be justified. They had more than everyone else. And they still needed to see by the law that they are still under sin like everyone else. And by this, the whole world is held accountable to God. And rather than saying, which he will later, that he doesn't use the term guilty or unanswerable here. He says the whole world is accountable. And accountable refers to one who knows that they have done wrong and in due course must answer for it. Most of us know this feeling if you've ever driven your car and you've been pulled over. Sometimes you're like, what'd I do? But most of the time, you know exactly why you're being held to account. But you're like, but why did they catch me and not that Acura that went by me 20 miles per hour faster? This idea of accountability is knowing that we deserve what is coming our way. And he's saying this reality of the law is bringing everyone to a higher accountability because all will be accountable by how much they do with what they know. And this is why when Paul talks about the law, I actually think we have an equal piece that we can talk about in the Christian church because we do have the church, the spiritual gifts of the church. We have God's written word. We have way more accountability to know how to live as followers of Jesus Christ by the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus. And so we are of a higher account. We're still equal to everyone else in this world. We're all under sin. But what do we do with that? Do we live by that? Because it's really easy for Christians to slide into the same mistake that the Jews made. And actually, Romans 11 will unpack that for you. Again, Dan, it's yours. And so Paul says, no one is justified in God's sight by the law. No human being can be brought into a right standing with God on the basis of doing what the law requires. And if you wanted to go into that deeper, write down, and I think I have it in your notes, Galatians 2:15, verses 17 to 20. Paul unpacks that way more specifically to reveal that there is nothing that we can do, nothing that they could do to be righteous, to be able to stand face to face with God. No one is justified in his sight, even within the sacrificial system, which I teach a Torah class right now, a Pentateuch class right now at Jessup, and we actually just walked through the sacrificial system and the book of Leviticus. This is the type of stuff I do for fun. And one of the things we forget is that there was one day a year within the law and within the sacrificial system that everyone was justified and made right before God, and that was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, that was the one day that the high priest represented all the people, and he goes in with his own sacrifice and a sacrifice for the people, and he goes in and pours out the blood of a bull and the blood of a ram on all the parts of the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the sacrificial altar. And he's doing this because in that one act, all the unintentional and intentional sins for the year are wiped clean, and Israel is made justified, and the camp is made pure, and the temple or the tabernacle is made pure. But you know how long that lasted? 0.000 milliseconds before the effects of the enslavement of sin start building up for the year. There's a reason why when you read the book of Hebrews that Jesus is talked about as the high priest that fulfilled all this. But again, Paul here is just trying to help the Jews understand no one is justified. So all of this puts them in a defenseless position, and that shuts up the mouths and puts all people at the same level. I like this statement. It says, everyone is made conscious or aware of sin's enslavement and our human inability. Everyone needs to be made conscious. And for some, it was by the law's standard. Douglas Moo calls this a law-free but Old Testament affirming gospel. So what purpose does the law serve? This is number 6. The law brings recognition of sin for what it is and ourselves for what we are. It shows what Paul said in verse 9. Everyone is under sin. Romans 5:20, he'll affirm that the law increased the trespass. And in Romans 7, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And I remember when I preached on Romans 7 years ago, this was back in 2002. So three, after I met Dan. So it was all my messages got better after that, after I met Dan. Is the way I illustrated it, because I was sick when I worked on the message, is I wrote it this way. Like icky green phlegm, the law reveals sin's infection and shows me my need for a new healthy body, a life-filled body in Jesus Christ. So green snot is good. It exposes sin and what it's doing to us. Isn't that a youth pastor title or message right there? Like so much green. And the reason why is because there was green snot on my original draft of the notes. I'm not joking. Here's what I was trying to say with that. Often when you're sick and it's green or brown, I know we're getting disgusting here, it shows you that there's infection. It shows you that you need to do something for your body. That's what the law is. This is what Paul's talking about, and he'll go into more in Romans 7, that the law has this greenhouse effect. It becomes this prime environment that allows for the growth of sin to bring forth the fruit of death. If you can illustrate it this way, if you wanted to go and have one cookie, not a problem with that. But if I told you, hey, you can go have one cookie, but you can't have two, just having the rule now has put you in a temptation moment to go, well, now I want to. I didn't know I wanted to until you said I couldn't have to. Isn't this what often law does? The law creates the situations for sin to act upon it. So Paul says the law is essentially good, being from the Lord. But God let it be used so that we might see the utter nastiness and capability of sin, to see how bad it really is and why it needs to be removed. The law brings the crisis out in front of us. And so Paul's saying the law makes you aware how much you need the work of Jesus Christ to make a way. And you guys know what? When Paul was writing that, no part of rabbinic Judaism saw the law that way. That the law was used to point to something else. This was the unique truth of the gospel. So let's conclude this. What are we to do with sin? What do we do with the sinful nature? The first thing I want to say, and this comes from a guy named Cornelius Plantinga Jr., who writes a great book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And he starts his book by saying, sin is never the normal. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Yes, it's the regular experience of all human beings, and it fascinates us, but we have to realize the danger of this. And if we don't, then we're going to be content with imperfect cures, imperfect solutions, and everything else that we think is going to make us happy and free us from this enslavement. But there's only one who can do it. Sin will trick the mind. It scams, cons, distracts us in order to influence us. It doesn't want you. It doesn't want me to recognize what's on the inside and how, if I leave it in this state, it will lead to my utter death. The deadliest influence of sin is the consciousness of no sin. 1 John 1:8 to 10, we'll talk about this. John will say, if we say we have no sin, we trick ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And therefore, there's no forgiveness and no cleansing. It's hard to flee from sin. We tend to want to not do it, but then we take the sin and run with us. There's a great illustration that talks about a mother comes in and she finds her 8 children playing with skunks. And she says, kids, skunks, run! And each kid picks up a skunk and runs. Funny, but this is what we do with our sin. We take it and we go, nope, I still need this. But the more experience we have of sin, the less sensitive we are to its presence. And so you guys, church is not a place where we're supposed to help you justify sin or pretend that some sins are okay. It's not a place to ignore sin or increase sin. We're not here to just put up with sin, to allow you to block the truths that you dislike. Sin is not some mishap that can be easily covered over. It's a curse that casts a shadow over all of human activity and can only be removed by a new creation. You can only be real and full when you experience Jesus Christ. And so we don't want to be, in this church or any church, deceptive Christians. The book of Jeremiah, he talks about the leaders in the church, and he says, they dress the wound of my people as it were not that serious. We don't want to be a person that looks at the gangrene in your leg and go, you're fine. We don't want to do that with one another. The effects of how we treat one another, how we treat our families, our friends, our teachers, our neighbors, it will affect your worship. It will keep you from hearing God. Sin does all of this. And that's why we can't treat it lightly. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Church is a place where we want to challenge you and push you to encounter the only one who can eliminate sin. A God who went to great pains and sent his one and only son to defeat sin and to give the payout of judgment that was due for death because of sin. The only thing we can do with that sinful nature is approach Jesus. That is what Paul and what Romans is all about, and he wants us to speak about that often and honestly. He wants us to be attentive and address it. And we will seldom see or hear the hollowness or experience the emptiness of living in the sin nature apart from the love and grace of God. When you realize how much you need his salvation, you look for and at and you seek out his love and his mercy and his salvation. And so we want to speak it often and honestly in a way that all can understand. Calvin stated it this way to close. He stated why the book of Romans deserved to be loved and the message of the gospel and the provision of Jesus deserved to be loved. He says, among many other notable virtues, the epistle has one in particular which is never sufficiently appreciated. It is, if we have gained a true understanding of the letter, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture in this book. The gospel truly is an answer. It is a cure. It is life for all, since all are enslaved under sin. We have to be set free. We have to live in that freedom. So we want to read this. We want to speak it to ourselves often and honestly. Because you know what? When you speak these truths often and honestly to yourself, you can do exactly what the Southern Baptist Mission is calling us to do. Go and speak it to the world. But you have to speak it to yourself first and be honest. Let me pray. Lord, we don't like having the light shined on us, as it often shows God this reality of what we're enslaved to. But we know, Lord, that Paul has stacked all this up, so that we can see that there is no one that can stand face to face with you unless we receive the forgiveness and the powerful, merciful love that comes through the death of your son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. This is not just good news like I found a gift card in my wallet, Lord. This is excellent news that changes my life. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to be fascinated and to speak the gospel to ourselves often and honestly. We love you and ask this in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.